I noticed in there it said that I'm with Project Go. There, you can see a little bit about that on my website. If you got my name, Jeremiah Clark, you can go to jeremiahclark.org, and there's video on that as well. There's a Facebook page for Project Go. And I don't post a lot because I don't post a lot. But Project Go is a part of my ministry that started 5 years ago. And I was going to preach a youth rally in Wisconsin. And I wanted to preach about missions. I wanted to preach surrender because as I travel, I find that there are not many young people that are surrendered, that are willing to do ministry. They're willing to do a lot of things, but they're not willing to do ministry. I mean, I haven't done the math, but it's pretty close to not being enough to replace those that are in ministry today. I will preach at a Christian school where you've got, I don't know, a dozen Christian school teachers and principal and youth pastor and pastor, and you ask them how many of them are interested in ministry or at least willing to say, God, if you'd have that for me, I'm not saying I want to do it, but I'd be willing to do it. And if I'm preaching to 45 teenagers, if there are two, that would be good. If there are two that would be willing, that would be average or better than average, which is really surprising. Did you know that Christian schools were originally started to put people in ministry, to put more kids in ministry? If that was the goal, it has been missed. If that was the goal, it has been missed because it's not working for that purpose. And there could be a lot of reasons for that. But anyway, I wanted to preach about missions. And so I asked the missions director and ambassador if he could give me three places in the world that, to his knowledge, were unevangelized, that there weren't enough missionaries there or none at all. And he gave me three places. And the first one on the list was Madagascar. And so I said, okay, I'll take that and I'll look that up and then I'll try to use that, incorporate that in my message to them, because what I wanted the young people to see was, look, you might look around in America and look around your own church and say, oh, there's plenty of churches. I mean, as I drove here, as I turned off the interstate, I can't tell you how many churches between here and 85. And you know that everywhere you turn, everywhere I live, everywhere I turn, there's another Baptist church. But that's not to say that we're evangelized. I'm fascinated that these larger cities, even in the South, don't have good independent Baptist churches. I was just preaching in Nashville, and they said, yeah, we have people that drive all the way across the city because in Nashville proper, we're the only independent Baptist church. I was shocked. I thought, wait, I thought this was the buckle of the Bible Belt, you know? I mean, sure, you have outlying suburbs that have independent Baptist churches, but Nashville itself doesn't. Charlotte used to have a lot. Their Northside Baptist Church went out and planted a lot of those churches, and a couple of churches have died. There are not very many independent Baptist churches in Charlotte, and Charlotte is growing, and so there's needs in these places. As I drove out west this last spring, town after town after town, that, yes, they're small towns, but there was no church. There was not a church at all. And I wonder, if people do want to go to church, where would they go to church? And the gospel's not here to be told to these people. But that's just America. That's not saying about these other countries. And so as I was up there, I was praying, Lord, who's going to go? Who can you send from this group of people that you can really put in their hearts to do this? And I'm in a friend's house, and I was staying in his daughter's room, and I was sitting in a little pink chair when I was praying this. And I remember people believe different things about this, but it was as if the Lord said to me, well, why don't you go? And I said, well, that's confusing, Lord. I thought you called me to evangelism. I really believe that's what you want me to do. I don't understand. And it was like the Lord said, I didn't say you had to go forever. Why can't you go for a short time? And, you know, I thought about maybe a special forces team, right? That they, when they have a mission, maybe it's a hostage rescue where they go in, they get the job done, and they leave. They're not there for sightseeing. They're not there for anything else, but to get the job done. And that picture kind of came in my mind. And I thought, you know, we could do something like that. Look, there's places that don't have the gospel. We can give them the gospel. Now, I will say, there are people that are somewhat opposed. Opposed is probably strong, but the questions I get and the statements I get are, well, why aren't you planning a church? Because that's not what God's called me to do. And I kind of asked him, I'm like, so you're telling me I shouldn't go give these people the gospel because I can't plant a church? So if I don't go, they don't have the gospel. And they're kind of like, well, I'm not saying that. I'm like, well, you know, obviously you're the one with the burden to plant a church, so maybe you should go plant a church there. But I wish we could. In fact, the places that we've been, if you could probably easily start a church with what was left on the ground when we were done. Regardless, there is the gospel, and I believe in the power of God's word. I believe that in many cases you could, this would be wrong to do, but you could just lay it in a place, and God would use that somehow. There is power in this book. I don't think American Christians trust in that enough, but there is. It changes our life. It's changed your life. It will continue to change your life if you allow it to do so. But since I had some of that opposition, I had a man in my church, and then somebody else from a different source came to me and said, hey, look, I want you to know, I heard this story once, that this missionary family was in India, and it was a father, a mother, and their daughter, and the mother got sick and died. And so through grief and through all that, the dad said, look, we're not getting anything done here. They only had one little boy that was a convert. And he said, I just can't do this anymore. So they came back to the U.S. And so many years later, the daughter wanted to go back and visit where she had spent some of her time growing up. And so she went and visited that village. And come to find out, that one little boy grew up and evangelized the entire village and villages around. Because that's all it takes, right, is the gospel and one person. And another story of a man that was a missionary and had spent much of his adult life in a far off field and just didn't see anything that was going on, or not much. And he was dying in a hospital somewhere in the U.S. and a man came to visit him. And he said, you may not know me, but you were a missionary in my country, and my dad got saved. And because of that, he became an evangelist, and I evangelized. And he said, we have started to work there, and God's doing great things. And over, I can tell you other stories of what God has done, not necessarily through our ministry, but through others, to say that, look, you plant seeds, right? You plant seeds. It's our job to be faithful as seed planters, because the seed does not fail. And I tried to do some research on that, and from what I found out, you almost have to make the seed fail. You almost have to allow it to rot above the ground. Because when you plant seed, it will do what seed does. The ground may be faulty, the planter may be faulty, but the seed does what the seed is designed to do. And that is no more true than in the Word of God, that when you plant the seed of the Word of God, you can't see it in their heart. Just like you can't see that seed in the ground. But you can maybe see later what God did with that. And so I trust that that's what's going on. The first trip we took was to Madagascar. It was the first one on the list, and I remember I came back from that trip, and I told that professor, I said, hey, look, this is my idea. And he said, let's do it. And I remember thinking, you're 68 years old. You know, I don't know how difficult this is going to be. I'm not sure this is the best plan, but I kind of thought, well, I'll play along. I'll just say okay every time he says something like that, and when we get closer, we'll see. Well, we found a couple guys that were willing to go, and we began to pray about where God would have us to go. And there are so many, I don't have time to do this, but there are so many crazy details that God lined up. I only know of maybe 5 missionaries in the country, and there's 30 million people in the country. How many people are in Georgia? What, 10 million or less, probably? So it's the size of Georgia with 25 to 30 million people. So that's a lot of people for, less than 10 missionary families. Most of those families are in the capital, which is 2 to 3 million, so they're still spread out pretty thin. But you think about that. That's a lot of people that don't have the gospel. It's just not there. It's one of the most difficult countries in the world to travel. But one of the missionaries was in the U.S. because his wife had cancer, had a baby, and then she passed away. And so he happened to be there, not far. Actually, I think his parents maybe still live in this somewhere in this Atlanta area. And so he would fly up, because he had a pilot's license, he'd fly up and talk to us. And he said, based upon what I think you need, here's 3 areas. So we started praying about those 3 areas, and I told the 4 of us, I said, we're all going to pray independently, and then I'm going to come to each one and see what you think. And So I was pretty convinced at the beginning, but we prayed about it, and I went to each person without telling anyone, you know, what other people had said, and we all picked the same place. And so, I mean, I kind of knew that was going to happen, but it was God's leading at that specific place. Now, that place was 200 miles from the capital, and so for the next 12 months, it was, how are we going to get there from the capital? Anybody can fly to it. You can fly to anywhere. Americans can fly to any place in the world in 2 days. Any country in the world in 2 days. But yet we act like it's difficult to do missions. But we can get there. But getting out from that capital may be a different story, which it was for us. They're just, you can't rent vehicles because in those countries like that, no one has the collateral to pay for the vehicle to get stolen or those kind of things. So if you rent a vehicle, you basically rent a driver and the van that they have, which is what we did. But then there's only so many roads that are passable. And so they said, we can drive you 100 miles north, which takes 15 hours. You just think about that. And you can't really sleep unless you can sleep while you're being tossed around. And so I'll just say, long story short, we didn't know how we were going to get to the place until after we landed in Madagascar and talked to the interpreter. And he had talked to people and said, look, if you're willing to do this, this is the plan. Well, I didn't really want to do it because I knew it was going to take time. And it did. It took us 3 days to get that 200 miles. 15 hours for the first day, or for the first whatever 100 miles, and then about 90 miles was left, and that took us another 2 days of travel. But, you know, it's where God wanted us to go, and I wouldn't change it for anything. I don't know if I want to do it again, but I wouldn't change it for anything, because those are the kind of adventures that God gives you if you like adventures. And so the plan is pretty simple. You can give the gospel. If you've been saved, you can give the gospel. I mean, you can't speak the language, so it can't be too complicated. Now, God provided a couple interpreters, but we had thousands of tracts that we could hand out. We would, along every village that we passed that we weren't planning on going to, we'd take a bundle of tracts. We'd kind of saran wrap them and give them to somebody and tell them to pass them out. So they did. And so we got to our village, and we spent like 2 days passing out tracts, inviting people to an event that we were going to have. And that event was going to be in their public square. We were going to show a film. There's a film you can look at, the Jesus Film Project. It is nothing like you think it is unless you know missions. And missionaries use this all over the world. It's a film that it's older. You can tell right away that it's older. But it's through the book of Luke about the life of Jesus Christ. And it is not meant to be theatrical at all. It's just meant to present the life of Jesus Christ. It does start at creation and the promise of a Savior, the entrance of sin, the promise of a Savior. It talks about Abraham and offering his son and the promise that was given to him. And then it shows everything from the virgin birth through the death, burial, and resurrection. And then there is a gospel message at the end. However, once we play that, we play this project, you can download the film it's free to download. You can download the film in almost any language you can think about. Madagascar has one language. Well, they speak, the people all speak their dialect of Malagasy and probably some French. So there's 21, I think, different dialects of Malagasy, and I think all of them are on that. That film is in all of them. So they've done a great job doing that. And so we show the film, and then we'll spend 10 to 15 minutes preaching the gospel. It really doesn't need to be much. They've already seen it illustrated, but I believe in the power of the spoken word. That's what God has chosen to save them through the foolishness of preaching. So I'll be the fool and I'll preach. And so the interpreter, pretty simple. They just interpret what I say. Most of what I do is simple, something probably from the book of John that is straight gospel, that brings it to a point for them and maybe addresses some of their local belief systems that they need to repent of and not add Jesus to and those kind of things, and give an invitation differently than you ever would in the U.S. In the U.S., we do actually some strange things for invitations, but there you can say, you can do everything publicly. You don't have to bow heads and close eyes. You just talk to them, and they will respond unashamedly. And it really is... It changes your thinking about how the gospel works and about maybe even about America and about the hardness of our hearts. Because the first service we had, the village we think was about 2,000 people, and conservatively there was 600 people there, but we think over 700 and definitely more than that could hear because of the sound system we had. I should probably explain that. I found a battery-powered projector that's pretty small, and that will do the job, but I also found some batteries that I can take. There's the largest thing I can take on an airplane and still be a battery. You're not allowed to take generators on airplanes unless it's brand new and never had fuel or oil in it. And so we do that, but when I got there, I realized I'm not probably going to have the sound output that I need because speakers and a projector this size is not going to do the job for 600 people outdoors. And so we said, well, we need something. And we, like I said, I told you how far we are from anything. And we're talking mud huts, right? Now these mud huts will have a solar panel on top, maybe this big, to charge who knows what, maybe or run a one light bulb. They also sell bigger solar panels. They're not as nice as we have here, but they work for those things. And so I noticed in their open marketplace that they would have these radios. Looked like something came from the 90s or something. And so I said, I kept looking for something that I could plug an auxiliary cable into and use it for my sound system. And they said, you need to talk to so-and-so. And I'm like, well, I don't know where so-and-so is. And so they said, well, we'll show you. So they took me to this guy's two-bedroom hut. You know, it's just a little bit bigger than a normal hut. And I said, I heard that you have speakers that I can rent. And he said, yeah. And so he showed me right there in his hut. And I'm not lying to you. These speakers were like this big. They were huge. Like at a concert or something. And I said, okay, well, how much would you charge me to rent it? And then I think he said, and this includes a generator. And I said, well, I don't want to hear the generator. I don't want it to be too loud. And he's like, don't worry about it. I'll make that possible. So I'm like, okay. I said, how much? And, you know, through translation and inflation and exchange and everything, it was like $20. And I was like, yes. Yes. But God provided that because, I mean, you think about that. How do you get speakers out there, right? Somebody had to say, hey, I'm willing to work hard to do this so that he can make money for parties or whatever. But, you know, God can use Satan's tools better than Satan can. And so we had those things. We got there that night. He's already stringing light bulbs up for us. So we had light for the service, which was fantastic, so people can see us. And it was in their, like, town square, which is really just dirt. And so people start coming and packed it in. I mean, just packed it super tight. We had to have, he was there to shoo people away because he didn't want them touching his equipment. So he's pushing kids away and running at them, trying to scare them. And it worked for a little bit, but if you watch the video, you can see it. And it really is something how tight they were pressed in to watch that video. But when we give the invitation and ask them how many want to respond, it was overwhelming. You couldn't count the hands. It was more than half of the people there raised their hands. And so how do you handle that, right? Because they're scattered all around a decent size area. So to some of them were tight and some of them were kind of scattered around. And so they come in and you lead them in a prayer the best you know how and have them pray to the Lord. And how many of you prayed that prayer? And they all were, you know, they all that raised their hand and came forward said they're going to do that. So then the next day we told them, we're going to be over here in this area where we're staying and you come if you have any questions. And we'd like to talk with you. And so that was our way to filter people and find out who is really, really serious. Because we did have some Bibles, but you don't have enough Bibles for 600 people. So how do you hand them out properly? And so you could tell who was really serious. And it was fascinating because some people had not prayed the night before. They wanted to ask questions. They wanted to, you know, there were certain things that they weren't quite sure of. Well, what happens for this? And what about that? And you show them from God's Word, and then you say, look, are you ready to make this decision? And many, many of them were. And just to see some of them, you know, one group of ladies, there were four ladies that came, and I was, you know, I just was like, man, this is too easy. Maybe I should pressure them just to make sure that they're not, you know, this isn't easy believism, right? I don't want this to be like, oh, I just said something and walked away, and he says I'm a new person. And so I said, look, you understand that your family might reject you for this? This is a big choice. And that, you know, that this is a serious thing. And I'll never forget, there's one lady on the end. She started crying. And she's like, yeah, I get it. I understand it. But I want it anyway. And, you know, I was like, okay, I pushed too hard, at least for me. But it just showed me that these people are serious. Now, I don't know. But we've had two different missionaries that lived there tried to get back. And the Lord prevented them from getting back. I think they tried twice. And then one of the guys that went with us had attempted to go back, and the Lord shut the door there. And we're not really sure. We know that these places are very spiritually dark. Some, I would say, probably could say, top five darkest places spiritually in the world. They worship their ancestors. Their demon possession to them is probably more believed than it is in America. But from a different perspective, it's because they would welcome that, and people from other countries may go there from France to maybe go out and watch some of their rituals to see what they do because they're that way. But God still works. One of the things that it taught me, because we planned one meal a day, just because we said we have enough. We have four guys. We need to carry tracts and Bibles and equipment to show the film. We don't have space to carry a lot of food. So we'll survive, right? We'll survive. We didn't know where we were going to stay. We were going to bring tents, but we were told by the people that are in charge of that area, it's not safe to stay in tents. I haven't even touched on the danger, but it was almost as dangerous as it possibly could have been. The only thing I could think would be worse would be, like, say, go to Iran and go to Tehran and start telling people you're preaching the gospel on the city streets. You're going to die. That's just those Muslims aren't going to let you do that. I wouldn't say it was that dangerous, but from many different angles we were hearing this isn't safe. But God provided a place for us to stay. When we got there, the place that we were at had told that we would be able to stay. They said, no, you can't stay there. And so the first night we found a lady that had an extra room, and so we all stayed in there. And then we found another place that I still don't know if it was a jail or a hotel. It was all concrete blocks and metal bars. And we locked ourselves in. They had a chain wrapped around it. And I asked the interpreter, I said, do we really need to lock this? And he looked at me like I was an idiot and was like, yeah, we need to lock it. So I said, okay, we'll lock it. And each of our rooms locked individually as well. But it was an experience. I mean, there are things that are very different than the U.S. But I say that to say it would change your life. And you don't... That was my first real missions trip. And I'm not saying that people have to go to Madagascar to do a missions trip. But I think that if a person can organize a trip to take their family to Disney World, you can organize your to take a trip to a mission field. It's a lot easier. You know, when I think about Disney World, I think about all that. You've got to buy tickets to every place. You've got to reserve the day even after you buy the tickets. You're probably planning meals. You're planning places to stay. There's so much that you have to plan. Mission trips are a lot easier than that, and you're going to get a lot more out of it. You can't take a real mission trip and it not change your life. I'm looking at young guys. You guys are younger than me, so I'm going to call you young guys. And I'm trying to think. There's some other younger guys in here. You are in the best time of your life to do this. Don't waste your life saying, well, I'm post-20. I can have fun for the next whatever. That's a waste. You have the most freedom, the most money, believe it or not, the most time that you'll ever have in your life. Go take a trip and see what God will do. You won't be able to do it as easily when you're married, have children. And those of you that are post-20s and single, you know that. You know that. But regardless, I would ask every person in this room, I don't care how old you are, Lord, is there a trip that I could go on? Is there a place that I could go? Is there a missionary that I could do something for? Because I have time. I have life. I'm an American. We can do this. You know, it's cheaper to go to places often it is to just live in America. It can be. The ticket there is going to be the most expensive thing, but once you're there, you'd be amazed. You'd be amazed. God provided us food. We ended up hiring a lady. Yeah, we had rice every day. Lots and lots of rice and very little protein. Like one tiny chicken wing on a massive bowl of rice. But let me tell you, those Malagasy, they can eat some rice. It's unbelievable how much rice they eat. It was our goal every day to finish a bowl of rice. And I think each one of us only did it one time. But to them, they do that 3 times a day. They'll eat more rice than you fix for your entire family in one individual meal. It is impressive. And they're not big people, but that's what they do every day. I say that, and I know what time it is, but let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. There's messages that I could preach out of that. There's so much that I did leave out of it. So much that I left out of it. But I would encourage you to go watch the short film we have online, movie. It's like 5 minutes. 5 minutes and 20 seconds, something like that. But I think it would be inspiring and encouraging. And you'll see some pictures of some of the places we were. And I didn't do it. Somebody else did it for me. And I think it's very well done. Anyway, I would definitely say, if you've never done it, do everything you can to go see God work through your life. And the weaker you are, the more power you'll see God. The less ability that you have, the more you'll see God work in that situation. So, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Just one verse. You ever have a song stuck in your head over this Christmas? I don't know. A song just popped through my head. My wife says I have a song for everything, and it's just a phrase. Something will happen, somebody will say something, and I'll think that phrase and sing the song and tease my kids or whatever. And I said something this week and started singing the song, and then my brother-in-law started singing the song, and I was like, ha, I gotcha. You know, it was stuck in his head. As I was a youth pastor, and I'd take my kids to camp, and they would invariably have some jingle that they'd heard on some commercial and sing the whole thing and over and over and over on the way to camp. And I'm like, there's got to be better things for you guys to do than get songs stuck in my head. So then the whole week of camp, what's stuck in my head is what they would, you know, singing on in the bus on the way to camp. And kids do the same thing. My 5-year-old, every once in a while she'll say, liberty, liberty, liberty. And right, you all know what it is, and it's meant to do what it does. But I think about this verse, and I think there's a phrase in this verse that was stuck in Paul's head. And I wish it could be stuck in my head and in your heads. And that's the last verse, or last phrase in this verse, that they might be saved. That as we see people, that's what we would think. Often we see people and we think, man, that guy's driving too slow in front of me. I wish he'd get out of my way. Maybe we ought to think that they might be saved. We see somebody at the store and we think, man, they should clean up. They really should take care of themselves a little better than they do. I wish they would fill in the blank. Maybe our thought ought to be that they should be saved. Because I guarantee you that's what God's thought is about them. That's what God's thought was about you. And so Paul says some things in this verse that I think will be helpful for us. The first thing he says, brethren, okay? He's trying to bring their attention. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, I think he's saying, brethren, as a plea, as he's saying, look, I can't do this by myself. You know the missionaries that are out there? The missionary that goes to Colombia, South America, 50 million people in that country, and less than 20 missionaries that I know, and he says most of them are in the capital because people are scared of going outside the capital. But you know, if God sends you there, you're going to be safe. You'll be fine. God will protect you. And I think Paul is saying, brethren, I can't reach all of Israel by myself. I can't reach all the world by myself. I told Archer I never do this, but my throat's scratchy. He said, brethren, I need help doing this. Can you get involved in this? Can this be your desire as well? You know, as I look across the world, I do think of Madagascar. I think that I read this on the Joshua Project, which I don't agree with everything about the Joshua Project, but they said in India alone, there are 600,000 villages without one scrap of scripture in their language. No church, no mission. 600,000. There aren't that many towns, cities, villages in the United States. But there are that many in India that don't have any scripture. That'll tell you something about the world. There are 250 million people in Southeast Asia with no scripture in their language. Just teaching English to people gives them a Bible. How can we help them? We can do something. We can do something. And the responsibility is, if I can do something, and I should do something, and I've been told to do something, then what am I doing? What am I doing that the world could be saved? Now, you don't have to go across the world to find lost people. You can find them right here. You can find them right here. I would imagine that you are much like we are in North Carolina, that we're supposed to be in the Bible Belt, right? But it's not hard to find people that don't know who Jesus is. To them, it's a name that they use as a curse word. Maybe a historical figure. Maybe somebody that's associated with a religion, but they don't know anything about who Jesus is and what he did for them. And then also he says, brethren, my heart's desire, it's his passion. I have had passions. I have passions. I sometimes wonder, is this passion too much of a passion? I love hunting. I really do. But I got to make sure that hunting is in its place and that it doesn't supersede the plan of God, the purpose of God for my life, and that it is not more important to me than Jesus, and what Jesus says is important. I love sports. But you know what? I'm not going to let sports take the place of God. It's not. I'm as big a Jayhawks fan as this guy is a Georgia fan. Maybe bigger. Maybe bigger. But if Kansas is in the national championship and they change the national championship to Sunday night, I'm still going to be in church. If my church has revival meetings on Monday of the national championship in April, guess what? I'm going to be there. I've even preached revival meetings of the same night that my team was in the national championship. But you know what? It's not going to change anything. And I told them, I said, look, if my team loses, I'm going to be disappointed, but I'm not going to let it change my attitude in this meeting. Why? Because it's not the priority of life. That really doesn't matter. But what matters is the souls of people. I have a passion for a lot of things I do, but where is your passion? Where's your passion? In our pocketbook might tell us, do we give to missions? Is that something that we say, you know what, this is worth my investment because it's an eternal investment. That's more important than any earthly investment that we could ever make. But Paul's passion, things you want, you might pray about. Do you pray about missions? Do you pray about the lost? Because that brings us to the last thing. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I had a friend in college. I went to a Bible college, and so things are different at a Bible college. You have devotions every night. And one night a week, you have room prayer. And room prayer is different than dorm prayer, because in your room, you're close to those guys more than you are to anybody else in the school, because you live with them. And they're willing to share things in that room prayer that they're not going to share at any other time, because they know, hey, this is going to stay inside this room. And one guy said, pray for my dad. He's not saved. And I could tell it was important to him. He was a freshman, and I was a freshman, and so we had top bunks. My bunk was on this wall, his was on that wall. But he, unfortunately, had a window right next to his bunk. And so there was, outside that window was a staircase or an exit ramp, and above that there was a light, so there was light that came through, even though there was blinds. And I could see this every night. We had a pretty strict lights out, and the lights would go out, and he'd be laying down, but within 30 seconds to a minute, he'd roll over and get on his hands and knees. What do you think he was doing? He's praying. Yeah. Who do you think he's praying for? His dad. Because that's what his passion was. Night after night. His dad didn't get saved that year, or the year after, 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 or the year after. And I'm not sure how long it was. And sometime in the future, I was at a Christmas time at my in-laws, and I got a text message that his dad had finally trusted Christ. You know, I had a piece of that because I prayed for that. And God has used that in my life. I hope that you pray for lost people specifically. I hope that you have a list of lost people that you pray for. Because if you don't pray for lost people, don't tell me that you care about them. Don't tell me that you care for the lost if you won't pray for them. You might say, well, look, I don't know anybody lost, and you got to find some because they're everywhere. Right? You can do something. Now, my daughters and I, we take a class, a martial arts class on Monday nights. We wish we could go on other nights, but we have church, so we don't go on that night. Monday nights and sometimes Fridays. And one of the reasons we do that is so that they can be around lost people, so that we can personally know lost people in our community. We travel all the time, so it's hard, but you can find a way. You can find a way to meet people that you're going to be around all the time. You can join something. You can get involved in something. You've got neighbors. You've got family. But you can find people that are lost and say, Lord, how can I attach myself to this person in some way that's not creepy? Because I want to show them your love through me. I want to tell them. I told our instructor, I said, look, hey, I pray for you every week. Is there anything specifically that I can pray about? You know, that was my trying to get my toe in the door. He knows what I do for a living. He knows that I'm a preacher. And that was me trying to get my toe in the door to maybe further a conversation. Let him know that I'm concerned about him deeper than just casual. And that's one of the ways I know. You'll find people in this church that are praying for somebody specific. Hey, you can add that to your list. There's somebody I pray for that we stayed with a man in Indiana. And I knew him. And I said, well, how's your brother? And he told me he's not saved. And I said, okay, so I'm still praying for that guy. I met a kid at a camp. And he wasn't saved. And I said, he was pretty stubborn about it too. And I tried to witness to him. And he was pretty cold to the gospel. But I said, look, I may never see you again, but I'm going to pray for you until the day I die or you get saved, whichever comes first. And I still am. His name's John. You want to add him to the list? All right, I don't remember his last name, but his name's John, and he needs to be saved. You'll find people. If you ask God, God will put them in your path. You know, witnessing, you don't have to hit a home run every time you get up to bat. I think sometimes we feel like we failed if we didn't. You don't have to give them the whole gospel every time you talk to somebody, but you can give them a little piece. You can turn the key. You know, we use the seeds. We can water that seed. You can cultivate the soil. You can do something. There's a man that lives around me. He's an honest guy, and I've been trying to witness to him. And I'm not really sure where he is on some things. He seems pretty solid on some things and other things. Things that I thought I believed about the Amish, I'm like, that's not true, because he clearly doesn't believe that. But I go over there and talk to him, and we banter back and forth, and we tease each other about things he does. And, you know, I drive a truck, and he doesn't drive a truck. And I have a cell phone, and he doesn't have one. And I tease him about the fact that he's got a gas-powered sawmill. But I said, can you put that motor on your buggy? And he laughs, and he said, no. I said, you know, you're generating electricity, and that's got a spark plug on it. And he kind of chuckles at me. And he sees some of those inconsistencies. But really, the point is, what's the gospel? We get to the gospel every once in a while, and we kind of dance around the edges. I'm not trying to win the battle every time, but if I can put a little rock in his shoe, then I've moved the chain forward. I've moved the ball forward, and that's what I'm trying to do. And that's what you need to do, too. You need to pray for them. You need to have a passion for them. You know, Paul, then, in the rest of this chapter, preaches the gospel. So in this whole process of us going on this missions trip, I remember the danger was coming in, that there was Muslims. In fact, the guy that drove us from point B to point C through the I don't know what even to call it, swamps and sand and everything. The vehicle that he picked us up in, on the front, big giant letters said Allahu Akbar. And we listened for hours to Arabic, I guess it was, I don't know, Muslims just preaching. And you've never heard an angry preacher until you've heard one of those guys. And the first place we stayed in, they had a call to prayer over the loudspeaker in town. And I'm telling you, that's depressing. That's oppressing. It was. It was something that I thought, man, the devil has a stronghold here in this town. And that was something that we knew that they could be violent. We weren't sure, but they could be violent. There are bandits that will hijack cars along the side of the road, kill everybody inside, and steal what they can. We knew that there are bandits that would sometimes come into a village and kill people for what they have. And we knew that we stuck out like a sore thumb. We knew that there were people. Well, we didn't know this until we got there. A lady said, don't go outside the village. Well, we'd already been outside the village because we didn't know. And she said, there are people out there that they'll kill you. She said, they don't, you're white. They'll kill you just because they know you're not from here and they don't want you to change anything. And so we said, okay. And we felt like that was the Lord's warning. You went out there, but don't go out again. But you know what? God protected us throughout all that. But in hearing some of the things that are dangerous, I remember sitting in my office and I was writing letters to my daughters, which was the most difficult thing emotionally I've ever done, was to write letters to them with the assumption that if I don't come back, this is what I want them to have. And it was very, very difficult. And I pushed back from the desk because I was just too emotional about it. And I was kind of looking at the wall, talking to the Lord. And I said, Lord, am I doing this because I've committed and I've already raised some money, and so I feel guilty that I've raised this money and should I give it back? What should I do? Should I not go? Is this too dangerous? Am I doing this because I like adventure and that's the only reason I'm doing it? Am I doing this to prove something? Lord, if it's too dangerous, then maybe I shouldn't go. Is that what you want? And God has a way of logic that we cannot argue with. And in that moment, it was as if the Lord said, if your daughters were there and they didn't have the gospel and nobody was bringing it to them, would you just let them stay there? I said, that's not fair. That's not fair. What would stop me? Nothing. Oh, we're not going to fly you there. Well, then I'll take a boat. Well, there's no vehicle. Well, then I'll walk. Because my daughter's eternity would be in view. And the Lord said, somebody's kids are there. Okay. Who's going to give them the gospel? Right? Well, I can't go everywhere. And you can't go everywhere, but you can go somewhere. Where are you going with the gospel? What are you doing with it? And I think about that, and you know, I would think I would die for my kids to have the gospel. You realize that God sent His Son so that you could be saved, knowing what He would go through, knowing that He was forsaking His Son. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Knowing that He would do that. You know, and I don't think you and I are quite going to understand, maybe until heaven and maybe not then, what it means that Jesus Christ is still a man. He will never be not a man again like He was before He became a man. And I don't know what sacrifice that really is. I don't. And neither do you. But He was willing to sacrifice eternally for us. And I think about that, and I know that God has planted that seed inside of every one of us. That because He dwells inside of us, that His heartbeat for the lost can beat inside of you and me. That we can care for them the way He does. But it may take one step. What step are you willing to take that they might be saved? With your heads bowed and eyes closed.